Lord, we pray that you would quiet our hearts, enable us to focus our attention completely on you, on your word. We pray you would reveal yourself to us through your word, that we would come to a greater understanding of who you are. And we praise you, Lord, for who you are. You are the great and mighty God. You are the creator of the universe. You are the God of our salvation. We thank you for these things and pray you'd help us to understand them better through the study of your word today. We pray that you would enlighten us through your Holy Spirit to understand your word, to apply it to our lives and to the life of our church. And we pray that we'll be changed by it today. We pray that our worship thus far has been pleasing to you and pray that we would continue to worship as we see you revealed in your word, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, that we would worship you genuinely, Lord, from our hearts and according to your word, that you would be honored and pleased through our worship today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're working our way through 2 Corinthians. We're picking up our study in chapter 5, verse 21, familiar verse. And I'm hoping to advance through an entire verse this morning, Lord willing. And there's a lot here, though. There's a lot here in this one little verse. Paul has been talking a lot about reconciliation, that sinful people have been and are being and can be reconciled to a holy God. That is, many have been saved, many are being saved, and many will be in the future. But he hasn't said much about how this reconciliation actually takes place. He did say that it's through Jesus Christ, verse 18. He said that God was not imputing their trespasses to them, in verse 19. But he hasn't said specifically how this reconciliation works. This concept of reconciliation to God raises some important questions. I mean, especially when you understand the holiness of God. When you understand God's standard, questions arise like, how can sinners be reconciled to an absolutely and infinitely holy God? How can his just and holy law be satisfied? God's law demands the condemnation and punishment of all who violate it. How can those who deserve no mercy receive mercy? How can God uphold his true righteousness and still forgive sinners? How can the demands of God's justice and love both be met at the same time? How can God be both the just and the justifier of sinners? Romans 3:26. Well, this one short verse answers all of those questions and more. Let's look at it. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There are several things I want you to see here. The benefactor, the substitute, the beneficiaries, and the benefit. We're going to see in this one verse. First of all, the benefactor. For he made him. So as good Bible students, the first question we should ask ourselves is, who is he? Okay. Who is he? Well, this points us back to God the Father, the end of verse 20. Okay. As we saw last time, reconciliation is his plan. It couldn't happen unless he initiated it and carried it out. Sinners cannot devise their own reconciliation to God because they are dead in their trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. The lie of false religion is that man can reconcile himself to God by his own efforts. All attempts to do that are futile, and all of man's attempts to do that have failed and will fail. Isaiah 64:6 says, "But we all are like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags." Not only are man's attempts at righteousness impotent, and they fail, but they are offensive to God, like filthy rags. Attempting to justify ourselves before God by our own efforts is offensive to him. Turn, if you would, to Romans 9. Hold your finger here in 2 Corinthians. We'll be right back. But if anyone could do this, if anyone could devise a way to reconcile man to God, you would think it would be the Jews, right? I mean, they had all the privileges we're going to look at here in Romans 9, 4, and 5. So Romans 9, beginning in verse 4. The Apostle Paul, speaking of the Israelites, says, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. If anyone could devise a way to reconcile themselves to God, you'd think it'd be them, right? And they tried. But notice what Paul says in chapter 10, verse 1, verses 1 to 3. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Notice Paul's prayer for them here is that they be saved. In other words, they're not. Their failures at justifying themselves, or their attempts at justifying themselves were a complete failure, and they were lost. And his prayer for them is that they would be saved. And he tells us why in verse 3 they were seeking to establish their own righteousness. How many people are doing that and have been? You know, my first year of Bible college, we had a class called Ministry Forum. And it was just an open forum. It was a one-unit class. And it was just an open forum with Dr. MacArthur, and we could raise our hand and ask questions. It's a great class. I learned a lot. But one girl raised her hand, a young girl. She said, there are so many religions in the world. How do you know which ones are true and which ones are false? Dr. MacArthur took a piece of chalk and he drew a line down the middle of the chalkboard. And he wrote on one side, human achievement. And he wrote on the other side, divine accomplishment. And he said, all the religions in the world fit into one of these two categories. Human achievement or works or divine accomplishment or grace. And he said, all the false religions of the world fall into this category, human achievement, and they're false religions. And he said, there's really only one in this category, and that's true Christianity. The religion of human achievement, whether practiced by Jews or Gentiles, can never bring reconciliation to God. The only way reconciliation could take place is if God reached out to sinners, and he did. That's the good news of the gospel. God reached out to sinners through Christ. Only God could do this. Only God could design a way to pay for the sins of mankind that would satisfy his justice and demonstrate his love and grace and mercy at the same time. You know, some people look at God as this cruel taskmaster in the sky who wants to punish them. And other people look at God as a kind, loving God who would never punish anyone. And the Bible teaches that God is a God of wrath, that he is angry with sin and, yes, with sinners. But it also teaches that he is a loving God and that he loves those same sinners and that he wants to forgive them. And he made a way to make that happen. Only God could do this. Only God even knew what was needed to satisfy his justice, so he could forgive sinners and give them eternal life in heaven with him. Mankind has no clue what it takes to be reconciled to God. They really have no clue. As I mentioned earlier, all human attempts to be reconciled to God involve the performance of good deeds or an attempt to abstain from bad ones or a combination of the two. Most people believe that if you do enough good deeds and you don't do too many bad ones, it kind of balances out and you get to heaven. That's not at all what the Bible teaches. Unbelieving mankind looks at God's way of salvation as foolishness. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Okay? The world looks at the gospel and says, I just told you about this the other day. I was sharing the gospel with a guy on a university campus, and I shared the gospel with him. And he looked at me and said, "What does a guy dying on a cross 2,000 years ago have to do with me?" Of course, I got the opportunity to explain that to him. But the world looks at this and says, what does this have to do with me? This is foolishness to the world. But it is really the wisdom and power of God. Who could devise such a plan to satisfy the justice of God, to stay his wrath, and to grant grace to sinners who don't deserve it? Who could even devise such a plan? No one but God. Like 1 Corinthians 2:14, the apostle said, "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned." Doesn't make sense to man. Only God could devise this plan of reconciliation, and only God could carry it out. And this reconciliation comes from God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what motivated God, the Bible tells us. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in Romans 5:10, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. We were enemies. It reminds me of a story my mom told me when I was, told us. She did a five-day club. What do they call it? The Bible clubs they had in the backyard, CEF. There's a name for that. I forgot what they are. Anyway, she was telling a story about when she was a little kid and they were making clothespin dolls in Sunday school or another Bible club. I don't even know what clothespin dolls are, but some of you probably do. But anyway, they're making these dolls and the teacher says, "What would you do if you created some people and they rebelled against you and tried to kill you, what would you do?" And, I left out an important part. She told them, the clothespin dolls. That's what it was. They come to life and they rebel against you and try to kill you. What would you do? And these cute little girls start tearing up their clothespin dolls. That's what we would do. Wow. What did God do? He gave his only begotten Son. Even when we were enemies, God's love is amazing. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, "God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." It goes on to say he raised us up and seated us in heaven with Christ. Wow. I mean, we deserve hell and we get heaven. What a gracious God. The love of the God of the Bible is another thing that sets Christianity apart from the false religions of the world. The gods of most of those religions are usually cruel, angry, hostile. And followers of those religions try to appease their cruel God by doing ridiculous things like walking on hot coals and laying on beds of nails. And even by such appalling means as child sacrifice. That's recounted in Scripture in many places, 2 Kings 16, 2 Kings 23, Jeremiah 32, Ezekiel 16, Ezekiel 23, and other places. Talk about these appalling things that these people try to do to appease their cruel God. But the true God is not hostile towards his creation. He's a loving Savior by nature. He doesn't need to be appeased, nor can he be appeased by human effort, but he himself has provided the just payment that was needed for sinners to be reconciled to himself. And he did this through the sacrifice of his only begotten Son. 1 John 4:10, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Propitiation means appeasement or satisfaction, justice. God can't just dismiss sin. God is just, and therefore he must punish sin. Sin has to be paid for. But the good news is that that is what Jesus did on the cross. He paid the just penalty for our sin. So those who come to him through faith are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 3, verse 24. Because Christ's sacrifice perfectly satisfied the demands of God's righteousness and justice, God freely offers forgiveness and reconciliation to sinful man. You can turn, if you like, to Isaiah 55. I'm going to read just one verse, Isaiah 55, 1. Isaiah 55, 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And Revelation 22, 17 says, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Freely. Without cost. The wages of sin is death. Familiar words of Romans 6:23. The person who sins will die, Ezekiel 18:20. The sacrifice of millions of animals in the Old Testament illustrated that truth. Animals do not atone for sin. They didn't then and they don't now. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins, Hebrews 10:4. But they illustrated the point that sin results in death. Can you imagine how many times the Israelites came to the sacrifices and saw the animals being killed and the blood flowing? They knew that sin resulted in death. And those sacrifices pointed to an ultimate sacrifice that would take away sin. The ultimate sacrifice. And Jesus willingly laid down his life to bring the satisfaction to God that was only pictured in those animals. Jesus said in John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And in John 10, 18, he said, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Jesus was not an unwilling victim. He willingly gave himself for us to pay for our sin. And that brings us to the second point, our substitute. He made him who knew no sin to be sin. Him who knew no sin. Okay, we ask, first of all, who is the he? God the Father. So who then is him who knew no sin? This narrows the field down to one. Right? There's only one who knew no sin. It eliminates every other human being who ever lived. Ecclesiastes, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 7:20, where there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. And again, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Only one who had no sin of his own could qualify to bear the sin of others. The perfect sacrifice for sin would have to be God, because only God is sinless. Familiar words of John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know, I told you this before, but I love this. When we lived in Oregon, and Elizabeth was 3 years old, she came home from Sunday school, and she said, Jesus is God. I thought, that's pretty good theology for a three-year-old. And then when we were living in Southern California, Josh was 3. He came home from Sunday school, and guess what he said? Jesus is God. It must be standard curriculum for three-year-olds. That's pretty good theology for three-year-olds. Jesus is God. The beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we know this is speaking of Jesus because in John 1:14 it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And Galatians 4:4 and 5 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Born of a woman. The Bible is clear that Jesus had no human father. Joseph is never referred to in Scripture as his father. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, Luke 1:34. And Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Matthew 1:18, after his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 1:20, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. He is without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 1:19. Without blemish, without spot, without sin, perfect, holy, sinless God in human flesh. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament picture of the spotless sacrificial lamb. Exodus 12:5, Ezekiel 46:13. That's why the lambs had to be without spot or blemish, symbolizing the fact that the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ, would be perfect and without sin. The sinlessness of Jesus Christ is repeatedly proclaimed in Scripture. In John 8:46, he challenged his opponents. He said, which one of you convicts me of sin? They wanted to, and they couldn't. Pilate repeatedly declared his innocence. He said in Luke 23:4, I find no guilt in this man. The repentant thief on the cross said of Jesus, this man has done nothing wrong. Luke 23:41. Even the Roman centurion in charge of the execution admitted, certainly this man was innocent. Luke 23:47. The apostles who knew Jesus best during his earthly ministry testified of his sinlessness. As I mentioned earlier, Peter called him the Holy and Righteous One. Acts 3:14, Holy and Righteous One. He said that he was unblemished and spotless. That's the one I mentioned earlier, 1 Peter 1:19. The one who committed no sin, 1 Peter 2:22, and he calls him just in chapter 3, verse 18. John said, in him there is no sin, 1 John 3:5. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? There's no sin. The writer of Hebrews wrote, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. He said that he is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Hebrews 7:26. But the most powerful testimony about the sinlessness of Christ comes from God the Father, who said twice, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, and 17, verse 5. So he made him, who knew no sin, to be sin. After the apostle here presents Jesus as the sinless substitute for sinners, he makes this remarkable statement that God made him to be sin. Now, we need to make sure we understand what he means by this. This does not mean that Jesus became a sinner. Scripture nowhere says that. The verses we just saw establish his complete sinlessness as God in human flesh. He was impeccable, which means he was incapable of sin. Okay, now we use that word in English to refer to people who have a good reputation. We say their reputation is impeccable. That doesn't mean sinless. But in theological terms, when people use this term to refer to God, it means that he is incapable of sinning. That's what it means, that he's incapable of sinning. And his temptation was no less real in that he was incapable of sinning. As a matter of fact, temptation, have you noticed when you resist temptation that it becomes harder? The longer you resist, it becomes harder. The pressure's off when you give in. I'm not recommending that. Don't misunderstand me. But Jesus never gave in. The temptation intensified. And it was a genuine temptation. But he, as God, was incapable of sinning. Turn to Isaiah 53. I think this will give us some insight into what this means, that he was made sin. And God made him who knew no sin. The Father made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Now God, whose eyes are too pure to approve evil, Habakkuk 1:13, could not make anyone a sinner, least of all his perfect sinless Son. He was the unblemished Lamb, even while he was on the cross. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Sinless. He was personally guilty of nothing while he was hanging there on the cross, bearing our sin. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6 describes the only sense in which Jesus could have been made sin. Isaiah 53, 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God laid the penalty for our sin upon Christ. Christ was not made a sinner. The Father treated him as if he were a sinner by charging our sins to his account and his righteousness to ours. It's a wonderful exchange, isn't it? I mean, I don't think we realize the seriousness of this. When we realize that our sin bears an eternal consequence, an eternal punishment, we have violated a perfect, holy, eternal God. And the penalty is infinite and eternal. But again, the good news is that Jesus paid that penalty, the only one who could. He paid it. Turn with me, if you would, to Galatians 3:10. Kind of describes the exchange here of our sins being applied to him and his righteousness being applied to us. Well, at least our sins being applied to him. Galatians 3:10. We're just going to look at Galatians 3:10 and in verse 13. Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And then verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. We were cursed because we violated God's law. But Christ became a curse for us. He bore that curse for us on the cross. So it's important to understand that the only way Jesus was made sin was by imputation. Okay? Imputation. That means imputation's a big word. It means that our sin was applied to him, to his account, as it were. He was personally pure, but he bore the penalty for our sin. He was the sin bearer and not a sinner. So he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Okay, the words "for us" translate one word from the Greek language, huper, a word that we've looked at a few times in the study of 2 Corinthians, especially recently. Huper means on our behalf or in our place. So Jesus died on our behalf. He died in our place. Romans 4:25 says, "Who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." And again, Jesus was not an unwilling victim. There was complete harmony between the Father and the Son. There always is. Psalm 40, verse 7 says, "Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is written within my heart." And these words are applied to Jesus in Hebrews 10, verse 7. And the familiar words of Philippians 2, 7, and 8, "But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." And Jesus himself said, "Therefore my Father loves me." This is John 10, 17, and 18. "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." And finally, the benefit, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The word "that" translates a Greek word, henna, introduces a purpose clause, in order that, or so that. The purpose of God's imputing believers' sins to Christ was so that he could impute Christ's righteousness to us. Again, what an awesome exchange. That we could become righteous before God. Philippians 3:9, Paul says, "And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Not a righteousness of our own. Remember, that's what the Jews were trying to do. They were trying to establish their own righteousness. That's what so many false religions are trying to do. Not a righteousness of my own. That wouldn't do it. It wouldn't save anyone. But a righteousness that comes from God. The righteousness of God, as Paul puts it here. That's the only righteousness that's acceptable to God, is his own righteousness. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." That's God's standard. How many can meet that standard? One. Jesus. The righteousness of God is what is needed for man to be forgiven his sin, to be spared God's wrath, and to be with him in heaven. That's what's needed. For man to have fellowship with a holy God, what's needed is the righteousness of God. Because again, your eyes are too pure to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness, Habakkuk 1:13. God can't look on sin. That's the only righteousness that's acceptable to God. Because again, we all are like an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Our righteous deeds are unacceptable to God. But because Jesus paid the full penalty for our sin, God no longer holds it against us. Romans 4:7, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." What a blessing! What a blessing to not have your sin applied to you. What an awesome thing. And by the way, he's quoting that from Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." And the familiar words of Psalm 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." And we've talked before about the fact that east and west are infinite. Through faith in Christ, our sins are infinitely gone. They're removed to an infinite distance. And this blessing of forgiveness is received by the undeserved kindness of God, grace, through faith in Christ. God is called the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, Romans 3:26. And Romans 3:28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So it's not by works. It's by grace, the undeserved kindness of God. Through faith, trusting in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross as payment for sin. Trusting in that and that alone and nothing else. Romans 11:6. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. This is another principle that people need to understand. Because a lot of people say, oh yeah, I believe Jesus died for my sins. You know, some even say, I trust in Jesus' death on the cross as payment for my sins. And, no. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. It's not grace and works. You know, a lot of the cults and false religions today will agree with you when you share the gospel with them. They used to argue. Now they agree. But if you ask them questions, you'll find out. They're agreeing that Jesus died on the cross and that faith in him brings forgiveness, but they'll say that works are required. Works are required. The Bible says no. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. In other words, if a person is trusting in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross to pay for their sins and their works, both, they're not saved. And that's important for people to understand. And a lot of people don't understand that. So justified by faith apart from works of the law. Romans 3:28, that's another one. Why don't we look there? Romans 3, I keep going back there. Romans 3, verse 24. Maybe bring this together here. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So being justified, made righteous, this is what we've been talking about. Made right with God, being reconciled freely. That is, without cost, and undeservedly, freely. Can't be earned. By his grace, this just reinforces that same thought. Undeserved kindness. Grace reflects something that is undeserved and unearned. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is a releasing affected by the payment of a ransom. As I mentioned before, God can't just dismiss sin. When a person stands before him, he can't just say, well, I know you're a sinner, but I'm a nice God, so you can just go to heaven anyway. God can't do that. You know, there's some things that God can't do. He can't do anything that's inconsistent with his character. He is just. So the sin has to be paid for. He can't just dismiss it. There had to be a payment for sin, and it had to be the perfect God-man. He's the only one who could. And God supplied that sacrifice through the redemption that is in Christ, a releasing affected by a payment of ransom. That's what Jesus did when he died on the cross. He paid the ransom that was required for our sin so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Whoever trusts in that sacrifice on the cross as payment for their sin, trusting in that and not anything else, that alone. His death and his resurrection, conquering death. A person who trusts in that alone will be forgiven, will be spared God's eternal wrath, and have everlasting life in heaven with God. Awesome thing. We take these things for granted, but they're so awesome. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we praise you for these wonderful truths that you are the holy and righteous God who demands punishment for sin. And your holy law requires the punishment for sin. And we stand before you sinners. But Lord, you provided the means of reconciliation. You provided the way of forgiveness. You provided the ransom through your Son Jesus. We thank you and praise you for these things, Lord, and we pray if there are any here today who have not trusted in that ransom and that sacrifice for their sin, that they would do that before they leave this place. They would be forgiven and have eternal life with you in heaven forever. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.